We'll be in Psalm 22 this evening. Psalm 22. These masks, they've been a hot topic at our church. We've had many conversations about them. Are they necessary? Are they effective? Are they oppressive? Are they loving? Are they compromising? We've had needful and helpful conversations swirling around of wearing masks to church, and no doubt I'm sure you've had those questions as well, and no matter what your personal position, I'm sure that we all can agree that we look forward to the day when we no longer need masks in church. But you know, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we've been wearing masks to church long before 2020, long before COVID-19. Monday through Saturday is brutal. There's fights at home. There's tension at work. There's doubts and fears and anxieties and burdens and hardships and questions. But then Sunday comes, but Sunday's happy day. So on our way into the church, we take out the mask. And on our way into the door, we put on the smile to cover the pain. We put on the happy to cover the hardship. I think sometimes, as Christians, we carry the expectation that we have to have things together. We have to have our life in order. We have to have the answers because we're Christians. We're in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time. But the problem is we're not. And so we put on the mask to cover the fear and the confusion and the doubt and the pain and the anxiety and the depression. Do you feel that pressure? To put on that mask? If you do, then this psalm is for you. Because as we heard in this psalm, we find a poet who lingers long on his emotional pain, his hurt, his frustration, and his heartache. His feelings are raw and honest. His emotions are unmasked, unpolished, and even a little bit uncomfortable, right? But as dark and difficult as this passage is, in many ways it's liberating because it gives voice to our sorrow and our pain and our confusion and our questions and our groanings. This psalm gives us permission to take off the mask. So let's walk slowly through his feelings, and in them, let's find ourselves. In this psalm, I see four hardships confronting the poet. The first hardship that we witness in this psalm is also the most devastating. Right here in the opening lines, we meet a man who faces desertion. Desertion, not by his family or friends, but by his God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? He feels abandoned and alone, and all he has left to say is, why? Now when I read words of my groaning, when I think of groaning, I think of soft and subdued moans. But that's not what he means here. In fact, in the Hebrew, the term is the term used for the roaring of a lion. So these are not subdued words of his groaning, but they're actually the guttural sounds of his screaming. But in fact, the most chilling part is not his deafening cries, but God's deafening silence. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. You know, even in the worst of times, at least there's sleep to offer us some escape, some respite, right? But not for him. In his agony, night offers no rest, and morning brings no relief. In his agony, he faces only this question of why. And behind the psalmist's sense of abandonment is this deep internal conflict. It's a struggle between what he knows and what he feels. Can you relate to that tension even in your own experience? Just look again at verse 4. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But then comes verse 6. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Do you see the tension? Do you feel that struggle? In the face of his desertion, those truths of salvation and deliverance, they play a dissonant chord. They trusted, and they were delivered. He trusted and was deserted. They cried out and were saved. He cried out and was ignored. They believed and were not put to shame. He believed and was humiliated. This is the crisis of what he feels and what he knows. And it's a conflict we face every time that it feels like God is gone, every time that it looks like evil has won, every time it seems like our faith is futile. Are you in a season today where what you feel is challenging what you know? You cry for deliverance from the pain, rescue from the loneliness, relief from the anxiety, comfort from the sorrow. And you know the stories of those who called out to God. You know the stories of those whom God rescued from their pain and their sorrow and their agony and their strife. And yet day after day, your cries go unanswered. And all you have left to do is ask, why? Do you feel forsaken by God today? Do you hear your voice in his cries? Our psalmist faced desertion. But next we see he faced derision. Verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Here, in this text, the silence of heaven is broken by the taunts of his foes, and the taunting is relentless. Scorned, despised, mocked, making mouths, shaking heads. And of all the scornful looks and mocking taunts and insulting gestures, the one that rings out the loudest and cuts the deepest is the one we read in verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Do you hear the sting in that taunt? And what's more, the reason that it stings, the reason that it cuts so deeply, is not because it's wrong, but because it's right. I cry out by day, but you do not answer. He trusted in God. And for what? You know, we've all been the victim at times of misplaced trust, right? I think if 2020 has taught me anything, it's just how futile some of the things that I've placed my trust in can be. They make very poor saviors, right? Whether for you, maybe it's job security or financial stability or a political party, or maybe it's just self-effort. What this past year has shown us all is that those things that we cling to and trust in make terrible saviors. But our psalmist wasn't trusting in those things. He was trusting in God. He'd done exactly what he was called to do. And yet, not only is his trust unheeded, it is mocked and scoffed and scorned. You trust in God, so how's that working out for you? A few years ago, my wife and I watched a documentary about the Vietnam War. It was a war that I was unfamiliar with when, you know, there's only so many school days in the year, and so we only ever made it to World War II, and so I didn't really know that anything happened after World War II. And so we watched this documentary about the Vietnam War, as you know, a very complicated, very complex situation. Fascinating documentary, but what I enjoyed about this particular documentary was that The producers interviewed not just the frontline soldiers, not just the people right at the action, but it interviewed the regular people who were affected by the war. One such person was a mother whose son had been called to a nation and to a location that she'd never even heard of and was gunned down in a rice paddy on the other side of the world. And now she was there at the funeral burying her 19-year-old son. She was a devout Christian, and the one thing she remembers from that funeral is one of her dearest friends coming up to her, pointing her finger in her face and saying this, "How could you possibly still believe in God?" Is she a victim of misplaced trust? Is he a victim of misplaced trust? Are we victims of misplaced trust? What if verse 8 was directed at you? You trust in the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue you, for he delights in you. Can any of you feel the sting of that taunt? So what then are we left to do? When those questions and doubts arise that challenge our faith and question our hope, how then are we to respond? Well, how does the poet respond? What does he do in the face of that taunt? We see exactly what he does in verses 9 and 10. In the face of what he feels, he returns to what he knows. He recalls God's faithfulness in the past. But this time it's different. This time his remembrance is personal. Before it was faithfulness to his ancestors, but now he recalls God's faithfulness to him. Verse 9, "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." God, you were faithful to me even before I was born. He wasn't just faithful to them. He was faithful to me too. When the present looks dark and the future looks darker, our psalmist looks to the past to find his hope for the present. And reminded of this, our psalmist musters the strength to lift his voice to the heavens, once again saying this, verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Our poet faces desertion, derision, and third, we see he faces distress. Verse 12, in poetic language, we see him articulate with vivid color the depth of his distress. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." This truly is a man who has reached the end of himself. But can you relate to any of that imagery? Have you too experienced a season of distress? You've been battling depression, loneliness, illness, infertility for months, for years, for decades, caring for aging parents, working for an unreasonable boss, living with an unloving spouse, and your strength is dried up. Your heart is melted away, and you're simply got nothing more to give. Poured out like water, you are empty. Can you hear your voice in his prayer? "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." It is dark, but our poet isn't done yet. In fact, we see that it gets even darker. At the end of verse 15, the psalmist pans out the shot to give us a full view of his troubles. For the first time, we get the complete picture of our poet's circumstances. "You lay me in the dust of death." Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. His enemies are not merely mocking him. They are killing him. We are witnessing in this psalm an execution. An execution of the most gruesome kind. Like ravenous dogs, his foes surround him, gaping and gloating over his pierced, exposed, and emaciated form. And even before he draws his final breath, his clothes have already been ripped off his back and gambled away by his killers. What horror. Here we stand at the lowest and darkest point in our poet's journey, abandoned and alone, taunted and tortured, facing the very doors of death, his life hanging by a thread. And yet, although his faith is feeble and frail, it still remains, even in the face of desertion, derision, and despair. In spite of all the doubt and distress, a dim light of hope flickers in the darkness. And how do we know that our psalmist never lost hope? Even in his groans of agony, the way that we know that he never lost hope is because that through it all, he never stopped asking for help. That's when you know hope is lost. But yet we see in verse 19, his parched voice ringing out to the heavens once more. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then at the end, we see that his cries are answered and God comes to his rescue. Recorded in one little line at the end of verse 21. So brief, you could easily have missed it. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's a single word that's translated, "You have rescued me." And with that word, this psalm, which is often considered to be a lament, is transformed into a psalm of praise. It's a psalm that begins with praise in the congregation, verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. But then that praise doesn't remain in the congregation. It actually swells beyond the congregation to fill the entire earth. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. This praise that swells to the ends of the earth also echoes down from generation to generation. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to people yet unborn, that he has done it. We've seen this psalmist at the depths of despair, facing desertion, derision, distress, and even death itself. And yet at the end, we see him facing deliverance, a journey from the depths to the heights. And in fact, it's a journey not unlike our own. I mentioned earlier that this psalm tells us a lot about ourselves, doesn't it? We see ourselves in his cries, in his questions, in his hardships. But you know what, even more than that? This psalm tells us a lot about his God. And as we close this evening, I'd just like to notice three things about God that this psalm tells us. In the midst of our poet's journey, number one, what we learn is this: God sees your sorrow. In spite of all the appearances that God had deserted him, the psalmist rediscovers in the end that which he knew all along. That although it felt like God was gone, the reality is he never left. He never left. Verse 24 is my favorite verse in the entire psalm. Will you read it silently with me as I read it out loud? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God was there, seeing every tear and hearing every cry. God sees your sorrow. But number two, and this is the unfathomable part, not only does God see your sorrow, God knows your sorrow. And when I say that he knows your sorrow, I don't just mean this intellectual knowledge, to say that he knows about your sorrow because he knows about everything. No, what I mean is that he knows your sorrow from the inside. This is an experiential kind of knowledge. He knows your sorrow because he faced it too. And that's what brings us here today on Good Friday. Did you notice who the author was of this psalm? King David, right? Now, if you know anything about King David, his life and his experience is chronicled fairly extensively in the Old Testament. And surely David was no stranger to hardship, facing seasons of incredible distress and despair and derision. But yet when you read David's story, you notice that none of his experiences seem to lock cleanly with David's description in Psalm 22. All his bones out of joint, enemies stare and gloat, pierced through his hands and feet, laid in the dust of death. Maybe he's speaking hyperbolically about himself. Or perhaps he's speaking prophetically about someone else. Could it be that David is talking about his son? The son of David, who would come to sit on his eternal throne? Could it be that he was describing the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, 1,000 years before the first Good Friday? David was speaking about Jesus' crucifixion. In this psalm, we see echoes of Jesus' desertion. We see echoes of Jesus' derision. We see echoes of Jesus' distress. We see echoes of Jesus' death. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the word on Jesus' lips as he hanged there on the cross this day. Betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, abandoned by the others, forsaken by God. He knows what it feels like to face desertion. And the mocking taunts of verse 8 were the very taunts hurled at Jesus by the high priests. Matthew says in Matthew 27, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him.'" Verse 43, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him." But also we see echoes of Jesus' death. "You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This could have been a passage torn straight from the Gospels, written 1,000 years before Jesus' death. And the point is this: Jesus knows what it feels like to face hardship because he faced it too, personally, intimately, utterly. Jesus, God in flesh. I have a good friend. His name is Aaron Burns, and he's a deacon at our church, and he's been a virtually a lifelong friend. And he recently walked through a very difficult season in his life when when his father passed away because of cancer. And we were having coffee the other day, and I asked him where he found his strength and comfort in the midst of that difficult season. I asked him if he found comfort in knowing that God was sovereign over his suffering, that God reigned over his pain. And Aaron affirmed that he did find great comfort in knowing that this sorrow was not out of control, that it was a part of God's plan, that God reigned over his sorrow. But then he said this, but I also find great comfort in knowing that not only does God reign over my sorrow, but that God enters into my sorrow. Jesus was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knows what it feels like because he faced it too. God sees our sorrow. God knows our sorrow. And finally, God ends your sorrow. He brings an end to it. Verse 21, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. In this psalm, David rejoices that God delivered him from death. And today on Good Friday, we rejoice because God has delivered us through death. Have you ever thought it strange that we call such a gruesome day good? The death of our Savior. How could that possibly be good? Exactly. Because it is through his death that we have life. He doesn't just know our sorrows, he carries our sorrows. He bore our sorrows. See, Jesus died to deliver us from our greatest sorrow, from our greatest foe. Not ox, bulls, or lions, or dogs, but sin and death and hell. There on that cross, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Have you experienced that grace? Have you experienced and received that pardon? Have you turned in repentant faith to Jesus? If not, you can. And I can't think of a better day than today. For those who are in Christ, we have the assurance that our salvation is certain. Our deliverance is sure. We can join in the praises of this psalmist on the second half of Psalm 22. Even during the seasons when it feels like God is gone, for as dark as the journey may get, as painful as the circumstances may be, we know that it leads to a joyful end. The end has already been written, and we know that it's a happy ending. I have children, and when my kids were really young, I was big into the bedtime stories, and I would always work hard. Even sometimes I would prepare ahead of time my bedtime stories, and so they'd all be in bed and they'd be tucked in, and I just craft this bedtime story with, you know, the antagonist, the protagonist, and then there's the climax, and there's all these character development, and it really was pretty, you know, enthralling. And so they'd be, you know, on the edge of their bed. And but then time went on, and I had other studies, I had other obligations, so then it was kind of just like, you know, I'd just be throwing out just half-baked stories, and they were fairly disappointing. But you know, back when I was actually putting effort into my bedtime stories, they'd get pretty dark. They'd get pretty hard. The hero would face some pretty severe trials and circumstances. But you know what? They always went to bed happy because my stories, as difficult as they were, always had what? A happy ending. There was always a happily ever after. And you know what? No matter how difficult the journey, as long as there's a happily ever after, the kids sleep well that night. Do you know what we know this for? We know this without a shadow of a doubt, that no matter how hard or difficult our journey or our road or our experiences, we have a happily ever after waiting for us if we're in Christ. A place where there's no more night, no more death, no more mourning, no more goodbyes, no more cancer, no more COVID. An end where God himself will wipe away the tears from our eyes. He sees our sorrow. He knows our sorrow. And one day, once and for all, he will remove our sorrow. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who see him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We are those people, and that is what we proclaim. Look to the cross and proclaim that he has done it. It is finished. Will you pray with me? God, we come to you today with our cares, with our burdens, with our fears, with our hardships, with struggles at home, with challenges at work, with issues in our relationships and our circumstances, even with questions for you. And God, we come to you with empty hands and in many cases with empty hearts. And so God, as we look to you today, as we look to the cross, I pray that we would find our hope, our comfort, and our joy in the promise that you see our sorrow, you know our sorrow, and one day you will end our sorrow. Take our burden and give us your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.